What book are we in?
Daniel.
Daniel, that's right. We're still there, aren't we? Of course, it shouldn't be a surprise to us. We come to Daniel chapter 5. And in this particular chapter, we come face to face with Belshazzar, who at this juncture is the king of Babylon, co-regent with, we actually believe historically, Nabonidus. You guys knew that, though. Nabonidus seems to be the one really in charge, but he likes to vacation a lot, according to historical books. I don't know if it was actually through Xenophon or Herodotus that writes these things, but he likes to travel. And so Belshazzar actually gets to hold down the fort, and he's actually, here again, according to historical books, in charge of the treasury. So he's kind of a co-regent, kind of co-king, but more specifically in charge of the treasury. He is, as we understand, according to this text, a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And thus the prophecies that were in reference to Nebuchadnezzar and his children are going to be given towards him. What we know about Belshazzar is that he was a mess. And he was a kind of individual that was always into pleasure and loved counting his money. In fact, what's interesting is you look at his name in chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar, it seems as if it makes reference to Baal or Bel, who is the one who gives power to make rich, or more specifically, gives power over the treasury, which seems to be an appropriate name for Belshazzar because of the fact that he loves money and he loves riches so much. In fact, as he is providing for this great feast of thousands of nobles, and he's drinking wine, if you look at the end of verse 4, they drank the wine and praised the gods of what?
Gold,
silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. And so you see his proclivity clearly is towards things. God is going to bring him to task. And what happens next is shocking, to say the least. That is to say, a hand comes through the wall, perhaps a divine hand, and begins to write on the wall. The hand writes these words: Nay. Parson, which is actually singular, or what would that be? You're right. It's for a raise. I knew you knew that. What's interesting about, of course, the writing is that it's all in Aramaic. The reason I say that's interesting is because, of course, that's the language that Belshazzar spoke. The fact that he is taken back by the writing is not because he doesn't understand what the words are saying. He just doesn't understand what they mean by what they're saying. I guess the thing that really heightens everything is there's a hand not attached to a body writing it. I mean, you know, the hand could actually just write something like boo. And, you know, if a hand through a wall is writing something like that, you're going to go, what does that mean? Because a hand is writing it through the wall. I mean, obviously, there's a reason for this. And the divine has a word that he's conveying. It's also kind of enigmatic as well because the phrase can be taken so many different ways. These words, if you were to translate it in the Hebrew, this word would be, actually probably, would be the Hebrew word, which very similar, and the Greek word would be, well, you actually see it in the Gospel of Luke, mina, would be the, what is that? It's a measurement of coins, of money. According to Ezekiel, we won't go into it, but according to Ezekiel chapter 45, I think it's in 45, they actually define Manet as being the same or equal to 60 shekels silk. So it's a measurement of sorts, of money, of riches or whatever. And it kind of makes sense because, what was it, Belshazzar was over?
Treasure.
Oh yeah, the treasure. He's over the treasure. And if you were to take this particular word that is tekel, and probably translate it into the Hebrew, it would be shekel. That's pretty interesting. And eupharsin actually, here again, is singular. And this is why in the text, when he's translated it, if you look with me in chapter 5 and verse, well, if you look with me in verse chapter 5, verse 25, these words are shown, right, within your text. Eupharsin is the last word that's demonstrated. And then if you go into verse 28, he uses a different word. Peres, right?
Yes.
The reason that he uses that is that's plural of pharsin. And the U that's before it probably is the word and. So when Daniel translated, he not added another word into it. He's actually just translated the way it is. And the emphasis of the word seems to be making reference to, strangely enough, a half Manet, which is pretty strange. So if in fact you were to read it, I guess like Belshazzar would read it, he would go, it's a measurement of money, it's a measurement of money, and then it's a measurement of money. I mean, we just have measurements of money here. Let me put it another way. God is talking Belshazzar's language. Because this is what he's into, money. And God says, you want to talk money? I'll talk money with you. But what's also interesting is that these words also mean other things. Actually, in the Aramaic, if you put these two words together, it means impending disaster. So you don't want to see them really together. And this particular word, when defined, will mean a weight that is extremely light. Of course, a shekel would be far lighter than the Manet. 60 shekels, the shekel itself would be a lot lighter than the Manet. But the mean of it actually means light. The emphasis is not valuable. Be like somebody throwing you a penny and you go, that it? So you say, that's it. Like something a little more heavy. So this particular word, though it can mean half, can also mean to tear apart. This is pretty interesting. To slice in two. So, Daniel's going to be giving not only the meaning of these words according to what seems to be their natural meaning, but then he's going to be telling them exactly what's going to be happening and what God is saying. I just think it's interesting that God is speaking to Belshazzar through the money. And, you know, God knows how to get our attention, and he knows what it takes to talk to us. And I think sometimes we wonder, can God really get through to that person? And God goes, I know what they talk about. And so he begins to, you know, some of us value our children, and God says, okay, we'll talk through your children. Some of us value our house, and he'll talk to us through our house. But God knows our language. When we come to the passage, what is clear is that it is a message of doom. And so as Daniel begins to translate it, we pick up in verse 25 and we'll read the text. Now, this is the inscription which was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Once again, you put the two Menes together, and what do you have? Impending disaster. The Mene is, once again, a form of counting, and I suppose that many a time Belshazzar was in his room counting his money. And God looks at him and he goes, you've been counting, haven't you, Belshazzar? I'm sure Belshazzar's going, yeah, I've been counting. God says, I have been too. Except the way I count is a little bit different than the way you count. So God has numbered or counted. Verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and have been found what? Deficient. Actually, the Aramaic word there is light. It is the word. See, you've been found light. You haven't really measured up. Oftentimes, think of God's measurement in particular in Isaiah chapter 40. You think of God's measurement when you think of Isaiah 40. I bet you do. If you turn there, you'll see what I'm talking about. You'll go, yeah, that's right. Isaiah chapter 40. Keep your finger in Daniel, by the way. But in Isaiah chapter 40, let's see how God weighs. Let's just take the world. Let's just take everything. Okay, so Isaiah 40 verse 15 reads this way. Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on what? On the scales. Hey, you better get that dust off the scales. I don't think it's going to matter. It's not going to matter. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Watch verse 17. All the nations are as what? Nothing before him. They are regarded by him as... Oh, no, I'm sorry. I gave them too much credit. Less than nothing. They are meaningless. We're impressed by the things that we have. We're impressed by the things that we accumulate. And God goes, why are you impressed with nothing? Less than nothing. Truly, God counts a lot differently than we do. Belshazzar is king over the nation of Babylon, is at this juncture the greatest nation in all the earth. But this very night, it will collapse. This very night. It was promised some 200 years before by the prophet Isaiah. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 13, while you're in the Isaiah section, there is an oracle concerning who?
Babylon,
right. How do we know that? It says it right there. It says oracle concerning Babylon. And he begins to declare the destruction, the demise of Babylon. We won't go into the details of this, but of course the nation Babylon at this juncture is really representative of the final day in which God will judge the world. How do we know that? Well, in the same text, verse 11 reads this way: "Thus I will punish the world for its evil." See what it says? So what God does historically is he gives us a prefillment of what will happen in that final day. As Babylon, the nation, or the actually head nation of the earth at that moment, will also be in the final day, God will bring them down. And God says, now look in your history books, because you saw how that happened. That's going to kind of give you a picture, except multiply it by a gazillion, of the final day. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, verse 11, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, which, you know, kind of here again was synonymous with Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, as well as his grandson Belshazzar. Who is God in this particular text and in a historical setting? Who is God going to send to do that? And 200 years before it happens, God is giving prophecy, verse 17, that he's going to stir up who? The Medes, right? Medes and the Persians. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 5, and keep your finger in Isaiah, because we're going back to Isaiah. But if you look in Daniel chapter 5, what does he say in verse 28? Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now 200 years, we're fast forwarding 200 years later, and Daniel's proclaiming what's going to happen that very night. And the Medes and the Persians at this moment are walking under the Euphrates River. As you read in Isaiah chapter 14, once again, not unlike Ezekiel, in Isaiah chapter 14, Babylon, actually the king of Babylon, seems to personify Satan himself. And there is that segue, or that transition, from the king of Babylon to Satan himself. The reason that scripture does that is that it's letting us know that there is an evil, malevolent, nefarious power behind kingdoms. And so his statement is in verse 4 of chapter 14, "And you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." Like the evil one, this king was an oppressor. And so the declaration will be how the oppressor has ceased, how his fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes. Actually, the Tower of Babel was built on slave labor. So the first time that man developed his own city in rebellion against God was an act of not only rebellion against God, but hurtful things upon man. The passage then goes on and says in verse 7, with God destroying them, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. It says in verse 9, Sheol beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. That's a pretty intense picture. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. By the way, just want to let you know, and this has no reflection at all on Sonny, I'm just thankful that we have a godly music leader, but Satan was the choir leader in heaven. The declaration is in verse 11, your pomp and your music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as a bed beneath you. Worms are your covering. Oh, you have fallen from heaven. Who? Star of the morning. Who is that? It's Lucifer. Son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weaken the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Oh, no, you won't. Verse 15, you'll go to the pit. You'll not be on the heights. You'll be at the recesses of the pit. And then, of course, the demise that is declared within the passage. Isaiah will declare it again in Isaiah chapter 46, as well as he will in 47. It's an interesting way that chapter 46 starts. It starts this way: Baal has bowed down. Now, once again, Baal was the god that they worshiped. This is why his name was Belshazzar. Right? Baal, or the Lord that they worshiped, will make me rich. God, in this text in Isaiah 46, says, he doesn't look like he has any power to me. And the picture that he's painting, of course, is when the Medes and the Persians come in and they destroy every idol, every thing of worship of Baal, as well as of Nebo, which was the other god they worshiped, thus the name Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar. In both cases, their gods are being hauled off by the Medes and the Persians. So the picture is pretty interesting, because he goes, gee, I thought your gods were strong, and now they look like they're being carried around. They look like they've been fallen on their face. They look like they're destroyed. They look like they've been bowed down. I guess they're not strong at all. It's kind of a derision. God is deriding their gods. So he says, Baal has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. That is to say, that the Medes and the Persians have them on the back of the cattle and the beast, and they're taking them with them. And they're going to melt them down for their gold or whatever. It's pretty interesting. Earlier in Isaiah, we won't go back to the text, but what it says is that when the Medes come, they'll have no regard for your silver or gold. It's a pretty interesting phrase that they use, which I guess would be kind of insulting to Belshazzar, since that was very important to him. You know, you kind of start pulling out some money when these guys come. I can give you some money. And they go, I don't need money. What? Cut off your head. That's it. It says the things, if you look in verse 1 still of chapter 46, the things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over and have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. They were using the animals of Babylon to move these things, and then the beasts start buckling under the heavy load. It's almost like God says, your gold has just become a heavy weight on you. It's like throwing a drowning guy some gold. Hey, here's some gold. You really need something that floats rather than something that will sink him. And this is kind of the picture in which God is declaring, your gold is sinking you. You know, if you think about it, it's the possessions of this earth that take us down. It's the things of this earth that weigh us down. Isaiah 47 goes on and it says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. People go, virgin daughter? Babylon's anything but a virgin. And what he's saying by that is that they've been untouched by the nations. That is to say, they're not pure. But what he's saying is, you haven't been touched by the nations. You've been so powerful, nobody's been able to touch you. But you're going down today. O daughter of the Chaldeans. And of course, the declaration as it goes on in verse 5, sit silently and go into darkness, O daughters of the Chaldean, for you will be no more called the queen of the kingdoms. You know, you actually thought that you were going to be forever. Was that verse 7? That's one of the problems with possessing a lot of stuff. You think that you are going to live forever, but you're not. And he says, basically, in one day you're gonna go down, which is exactly what happened. Sad thing to say that man perceives that he's pretty safe with his stuff, with his possessions, but it's a false hope. And Proverbs would declare that it's a false hope. They shouldn't be trusted in it. Conversely, if we were to expand upon this, you could also say that the things, as we were talking about earlier, the things that you possess are going to be a weight upon you. And probably one of the best passages for that is found in Luke in chapter 12. Actually, there are a lot of passages that would deal with that. But Luke chapter 12, which is interesting within the context, there's somebody in the crowd that yells out to Jesus. And what do you think they're asking Jesus to do? They're asking Jesus to get their inheritance. I suppose a lot of prayers have been lifted up to Jesus for money. And I think oftentimes people feel like they've been wronged. They've been slighted by somebody. And so they're crying out to Jesus, he took my money. Could you get my money back? And Jesus goes, so why do you want nothing so much? The passage starts off this way in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." He said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge and arbiter over you?" He said to them, "Beware, be on your guard against what? Every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." That's kind of an epiphany, to a lot of people. Do you know who I am? No, we don't know who you are. I have a lot of money, but your life doesn't consist of your possessions. That's not who you are. Your value is not based on what you own. But most people don't understand that. He then tells him a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do? I have no place to store all my crops." And he said, "Well, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Kind of Epicureanistic. But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you've prepared?" Ecclesiastes kind of puts that in that whole book of vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And one of the things that Ecclesiastes says is, you know, you work hard all your life and then you leave your money and you go, "Who am I leaving this to? Who's going to get this? Besides the government, who knows?" "So is the man," verse 21, "who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Like Belshazzar, so many people spend most of their life counting the wrong stuff. They're counting their treasures, they're counting their possessions, and God goes, "But I'm counting too." And we're not balancing. If you were to read the rest of the next, I'd say up to verse 34, it's pretty clear that he's going to tell us something about that money that we're worried about. And what he's going to tell us is, your worrying about that stuff is only going to make you anxious. I mean, really, the only thing that makes us anxious. If you were to take money off the table and possessions and all those things, you'd probably have a pretty calm day. He says in verse 22, "And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not be,'" what was that word, verse 22? "Do not be" what? "Anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on it. For life is more than food, body more than clothing." Let me put it another way. There are more important things than this. "For life is more than food, and a body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They don't have any storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Verse 25, there's that word again. And which of you by being what?
Anxious.
Anxious. There it is again. Verse 26, if then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you?
Anxious.
There it is again. And verse 29, and do not seek what you shall eat or what you shall drink, and do not keep. Well, that would be like anxious, wouldn't it? For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but you seek first the kingdom of God, and God will take care of you. And it's like we're stockpiling stuff, and we're putting that stuff on our own backs, and it's weighing us down, and we wake up miserable, and we're tired, and grumpy, and anxious, and why? Because you're toting around stuff that is dust. Or actually, Peter will say, it will all be burned up. I guess that's one of the reasons why God says, it's less than nothing. I mean, at least maybe nothing just stays there. But less than nothing goes up in smoke. It is a declaration of stuff. That man tends to be consumed by his possessions or materialism is kind of a given. And I think one of the reasons why it's a big theme. And in Luke chapter 12, it actually says in that text, and is trying to get us to see this, that most of the time we'll put money over our relationships. Tell my brother. Why are you mad at your brother? He has my stuff. But he's your brother. Yeah, he needs to give me my stuff. And it's like you can't see it. You mean to say that your brother's not valuable? I mean, if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, what are you doing taking your brother to court? There's an option. You could be wronged. Why not rather be wronged and win a brother? But to us, it's kind of like not an option because, well, materialism really is far more important. It's almost comforting when you read books like Philemon, in which Paul has to really encourage this elder of the church, let it go. Because Onesimus had stolen from him, and he wants him to forgive him. And it's a little hard for an elder of the church. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? But Paul says, let it go. I mean, if he's wronged you, I'll pay it. But just let it go. It's interesting how we'll hold on to a lot of anger over money, over stuff that will, what would that do again? Just melt and burn up. 2 Timothy tells us in chapter 3 and verse 2 that the day that we live in, the last days, men will be lovers of money. Because it's kind of a given, isn't it? But Paul will write in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in particular verse 10, I think, that when you love money, it's not only going to be a burden to you, it's going to bring a lot of pain in your life. That's a sad thought, isn't it? That people would actually love something that will bring a lot of pain in their life. He says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Well, the word there for evil is all sorts of destructive things. And many have suffered many a pain, many a sorrow over their love for these things. The scripture is reminding us that there's a lot of anxiety that comes. And I would say, as Luke 12 was telling us, needlessly so. Because God said he'll take care of you. I have found on occasions, you know, Connie and I have often talked about this, times in which, you know, we've been wronged, and when we could just let it go, what a peace that passes all understanding. And, you know, God's a debtor to no man. He's taken care of us all along. And I guess in a way you could take care of yourself, but how unnerving that would be. Or you could put your trust in the Lord and please him, which I think he's more concerned with you actually. I think he's actually keeping count of your kindness towards one another. It's like he counts a different way than you. Of course, Isaiah says his ways are higher than ours, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than ours. And we know that he thinks differently than us. James chapter 2 as well as chapter 4 begins to reveal that it's very easy for us to push people away that have nothing and embrace people that have something. And in chapter 4 he says, what's the source of your quarrels? Why are you so angry all the time? Is it not your pleasures that wage war, the lust, your desires? And if you were just to be honest with yourself, probably most of your upset is over money. And it's at that point that I believe that Belshazzar is having to come to terms with, and God is turning to him, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, I understand you're counting, but I am too. And it's a pretty poignant message as we look into the passage. I mean, clearly, I think it's strange as you look into the Gospel of Luke in particular. Luke seems to talk about money probably more than any of the other Gospels. And maybe it's because he was a doctor. Okay. But in Luke chapter 16 in particular, he says, he begins to describe the Pharisees. And you know how he describes them? Lovers of money. Now those are religious leaders. That's pretty wild, isn't it? In fact, look there with me in Luke chapter 16. What's interesting as well, and let me just tag this on to the paragraph before the text that we're going to be looking at. God is going to say you can't serve God and mammon. Christ is going to say this. In other words, mammon is another kind of another word for materialism or things or possessions or money. You can't serve God and your stuff. Within the paragraph before, what he's going to say is, you almost have to ask yourself, so what is stuff for? And without us going into the detail of the paragraph, if I could sum it up, God is telling us in that particular paragraph, the stuff that you have, the possessions that you have, the money that you have, is a test. You say, what's the test? Well, God says, the test is, will you be faithful with it? I mean, God's not going to give you souls and lives if you're an unfaithful person. So God says, okay, what's worthless? Oh yeah, money. I'll give them money and see if they're faithful with that. You say, where are you getting that from? Well, read this with me. He says this in verse 10 of chapter 16. He who is faithful in a very little thing, very little. I mean, we're getting really very little, almost nothing, kind of like dust. He who is very faithful in a little thing is also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Verse 11, watch the parallel. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon. You see what he did? You know, he kind of wanted to define it first. He wanted to say little, very little. I mean, if he started off with money, we'd go, oh, he's going to give me money. He's got to define what money is first. And what does he define it? Very little. Now, he then ties the very little with unrighteous. And so now the two are together. So he says, okay, now, what is that unrighteous thing that I give you to test you? It's mammon. He says, if therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, this is verse 11, who will entrust you with what? The true riches. Which is telling us that money is not the true riches. You've got to come up with that conclusion. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do that. Verse 14, watch the segue here. Now the Pharisees, who were what?
Lovers
of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing. It's ridiculous. What do you mean it's not worthless? It's worthless. What do you mean money is very little? What are you talking about? And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." Watch the phrase. You ought to have this underlined. For that which is highly esteemed among men is what? Detestable in the sight of God. I mean, talk about a contrast. That's an amazing contrast that he puts in there. Have you been giving things? Absolutely. What's the purpose? See if you're going to be faithful. What does he mean by that? Well, are you going to use your money to help people? Or are you going to use it to build bigger barns? See? What are you going to do with it? He's watching. And let me just say this. God is counting. God is keeping tabs. Once again, I just want to remind you, God looks differently than man does. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Right, 1 Samuel 16:7. And one of the favorite passages, and we oftentimes quote it, found in Matthew 16:26, is Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Now, I mean, on the scales, we're going, I might think about trading in the soul for the... Are you talking about the whole world? And, of course, Peter would say, "Come on now, that's all going to burn away. It's not valuable. It's all going away." John will say the same thing in 1 John 2:17. This world is passing away, and also everything in it. So, calculate. There's a calculation going on. And as he ends, if you look in Daniel chapter 5, verse 28, he ends with the word, you know, divided or torn, cut in two, would be pares, which once again could either be a half of a mene, or could actually convey tearing of a nation. The nation will be torn away from you, would be the picture. And what's interesting is, of course, that it's a picture of two groups of people, i.e. the Medes and the Persians, coming together. And so it's like a nation going into two with them. What's going to happen is, we read in verse 31, Darius the Mede is going to receive the kingdom, but ultimately what's going to happen is Cyrus the Persian, Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian, will take over, and he'll pretty much have the kingdom. And God is actually raising him up, according to Isaiah, to send back the Jews to rebuild their kingdom. What's also interesting, if you just look once again at the word in verse 28, pares, see that particular word? If you were to look at the word Persian in the Aramaic, pares. It's almost the same word. So, you know, God is in many ways giving them clues and speaking through money to Belshazzar. And he says in verse 28, "Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians." That night, of course, how do we know? Verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar is going to die. The Chaldean kingdom is going to be given over to the Medes and the Persians, and he'll actually be slain that very night. Why? Because God was weighing him on the balances, and he came up light. Another way of putting it would be he was not worthy. You think about that, it's a pretty intense thought. What's strange is how backwards we have everything, especially when you consider Matthew 26 and Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of, that would actually be half of one of these. For 30 pieces, not even worth a money. 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah would actually prophesy that in Zechariah chapter 11. And it's an interesting conversation in the prophecy because it's like God is saying, and so how much do you value me? 30 pieces of silver? Throw it into the temple. That's exactly what Judas ends up doing. He betrays him for 30 pieces of silver, throws it into the temple. Things that we value are clearly valueless. The things that we should be valuing, we show no sense of worth towards it. It's sad to say that we think that way. Revelation chapter 13 in verse 18 wants us to do some calculating. You know what he wants us to do?
He wants us to calculate the number of the beast.
That's what he says in Revelation 13. Calculate the number of the beast. And then he says this. This is the number. 666. And then he goes on and he says, it is the number of man. Why would you say that? Well, man was created on what day?
Sixth
day. Right. The number of man. But you know, strangely enough, it was also the same day that beasts were created. That's pretty interesting. And God's desire has always been for us to enter into his rest. That would be number 7, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Number 7 actually means to be sworn by or completed or a rest. Therefore, we call it Shabbat, entering in the rest of God. In other words, God's desire has always been for us to be complete in him. Strangely enough, man, no matter how hard he tries, always end up 6. 3 is the fullness of testimony, which says, man's always trying to be like God, isn't he? Whether it's through his possessions or whether it's through his intellect, his inventions, he tries to defy gravity. He goes into outer space and he says, I'm finally free, and he doesn't realize he's in a little capsule in a bubble, and he's actually more contained than he's ever been before. But he tries to be God. But Scripture says, calculate, man. The fullness of testimony, look at him. It's always been the same. In fact, in his greed, he remains like a beast. Why would you say that? Well, I'd probably say that because of Psalm 49. Turn there with me. Psalm chapter 49. The psalmist says in verse 5, why should I fear in the days of adversity when iniquity and my foes surrounds me? Why should you fear if you trust in God? Well, if you trust in money, you have a lot to be afraid about. It's no wonder people are, taking medication every time I turn around. If you're not going to trust in God, you're going to need it. Even those whose trust is what? Verse 6? Their wealth, that's right. And boast of the abundance of their riches. He actually thinks that because he has a lot of stuff, he can actually save himself. But you want to be reminded of this fact, verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. I can just see people trying to pay off God. I'll give some more money in the church. The redemption of his soul is costly. He should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not see the pit. God sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish. They leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. If I call my land after my own name, it must last a long time. But man in his pomp, watch verse 12. What does it say? Man in his pomp will not endure. He is like
a beast that perish.
You think that'll be the only time he says that? No. Verse 20. How does it end? How does this chapter end? Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is no different than a beast. God has called him to be greater. Come follow me. He's no different than the beast. Look, when it's all about your possessions and all about survival and all about self-preservation and all about accumulation of stuff, you lose your identity as a human being. It's one of the reasons why Nebuchadnezzar, when he was lifted up in his arrogance and his pride, God turned him into a beast. Because God was showing him, this arrogance is making you like a beast. Well, what's a beast like? Well, the beast, you know, the beast will eat you and he'll say, no offense, I was just hungry. So he doesn't think about it. It's no big deal. You know, gee, he was kind of a good friend too. Sorry he had to go. But I feel better because I'm full. It's the nature of man. Scripture says that that because of that, God is keeping record. In Romans chapter 2, it says, you're storing up wrath. You ever think about that? You're storing up wrath, God. All right, I'm counting. Everybody's trying to judge God. I'm going, wow. You ought to be thinking about the day that you stand before him. Amen. Forget about you trying to, you know, I think God should do this. I don't think you ought to be talking that way. He's like the one that made you. Yes.
I don't understand.
Just hang in there. You'll understand.
No, we're not storing up wrath.
Just hang on there. You'll understand.
Okay.
But all the way Scripture is telling. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy, and you don't need to turn there, but in particular, chapter 32, and when you look at those verses towards the end of that, in verse 34 and 35, it will actually be repeated by Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. And the verse goes something like this: vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I know that some people think that, well, that person's getting away with murder, and, you know, God's turning a blind eye. But God is saying, nope, storing up wrath. They're storing up wrath. It is a clear reminder. And when you consider the handwriting on the wall, Deuteronomy tells us that God wrote something else with his finger. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10 says that God, it actually says this in chapter 9, verse 10, that God wrote with his finger on the two tablets of Moses. That's pretty interesting. God wrote with his finger. I would have loved to have seen that, wouldn't you? You know what God was writing with his finger? What he measures is valuable. In a way, he's writing the same thing. I'm weighing. And when you look at those Ten Commandments, you go, whoa, I didn't count that valuable. But God does. And that's his scales. There's also another passage, and it's found in John 8, and you don't need to turn there, but it's a woman is caught in the middle of adultery, and she's brought before Jesus, and says that the accusers, the Pharisees that caught her in the very act of it, talk to Jesus, and he goes, I think she needs to be stoned. And Scripture says that Jesus stoops down, and with his finger, that's God. Jesus is God. He begins writing. There's been a lot of conjecture about what he was writing because it never doesn't say in the text, but you know what? I actually feel it's a combination of the Ten Commandments and this. The Pharisees would have been extremely acquainted with that text as well as the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments go basically like this as it goes down the list. You should love the Lord your God, and shouldn't have any other gods before you. And basically the first five commandments are your relationship with God, and the last five commandments are your relationship with others. And then I could just see him in that sand writing, "And you've been weighed, and we have found you light." And Scripture says they began walking away one by one. And Jesus turns to the woman, he says, "Where are your accusers?" "There are none." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's a wonderful passage, and I think a stirring passage as we begin to realize of God's grace. There is probably one of the most comforting passages to me found in 2 Corinthians, if you would take a moment and turn there. I think I'll have a moment. I think I'll be able to finish if I do this. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. "Now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." Watch verse 19. What does it say?
Not counting.
Not counting. Oh, I love to hear that phrase, don't you? And I think Diane likes it too. Not counting. Wow. Not counting my trespasses against me. He has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors of Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him, that is, God made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God, debt paid. So Romans 8:1 will say this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." He's counting. And Jesus comes on this earth and he says, "I can either count or I can erase. What do you want?" I mean, how powerful when you consider that this man, that night, this Belshazzar, was going to be held accountable for his deeds throughout all eternity. And you are too. Unless you come to Jesus. Sonny hit it right on the money when he was doing the songs, because the very same hand that's going to bring judgment is also the same hand that's extended out to you and says, "But you don't have to go there." How wonderful that is. Father, we give you thanks for your compassion to us, your love for us that is unceasing. Lord, we know that we're deserving. I mean, the list is long. But you have erased them. You tell us, "As many as received, to them you gave the power, the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe in your name. And you became sin for us, even though you knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." You tell us we only have to do one thing. That's receive the gift. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, receives him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And you tell us in your words that you'll remove our sin as far as the east is from the west, to remember them no more. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.